Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Let us hear God's word and receive it into our hearts and practice it in our lives. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And how do we respond to the Word of God? We have looked in the Beatitudes at the Christian and his inner character, or what we might say, the Christian in himself. How convicting those Beatitudes are. We all fall far short of what we ought to be yet. And now we move on to the Christian and the people of this world. The Beatitudes is the Christian as he stands before God, you might say, and how he finds himself within his own heart. Now we're looking at the Christian and his interaction with the non-Christian world. This is a very important subject, for until we go to heaven, we have to face this theme on a practical level daily. It's also important that we be clear in our thinking about this subject because members of Christ's church, and I'm talking about true Christians now, as well as some that were probably not true Christians, have had great difficulty in this matter and have often fallen into one of two extremes. Here are the two extremes. First, to try to not only not be of the world, as Jesus told us not to be of the world, but to actually try to get out of the world physically, which Jesus told us not to try to do. He says that we would be in the world, we were not to be of the world. And this has been done in various ways, monasteries, nunneries. By the way, not only Catholic, but within the Protestant world, there have been attempts to set up things similar to monasteries, but they would never have called them that. But attempts to form Christian communities where, you know, everybody was going to be a Christian, sort of a little theocracy. It never works, by the way. And it's not the way we're commanded to live. I don't know if that's as much of a temptation today, especially among evangelical and reformed Christians in the United States. I think the other side might be the greater temptation, the other extreme. And that is to not separate from the world in the way we're supposed to. To fail to put away unbiblical attitudes, unbiblical goals and ways of speaking, sinful pleasures and actions of this world. And to attempt to become as much a part of this world as we can. Particularly in broad evangelicalism. There has at times been this idea of, you know, what's the lowest common denominator that we can lay claim to say we're Christians, to say we do believe the gospel, and not try to rise any higher than that as far as our difference spiritually from the unbelieving world. Because also I think this happens, greatly in our country, among those professing Christ, entering into personal relationships with non-Christians that break God's rules in regard to separation or holiness. Obviously, we have friendships with unbelievers. That's definitely part of the Christian life. But what kind of relationships? And how do we relate to the unbeliever? That I believe, the Sermon on the Mount addresses, among other issues. So we come to this next section of the Sermon on the Mount. It condemns both of these approaches to the world and commends for us a more excellent way. We've already looked at, in the Beatitudes ended with, how the world responds to the true Christian, the church member who displays the qualities of the Beatitudes. The world responds by persecution, rejection, mistreatment. For the gospel condemns sinful man's foolish pride. But now we look at our response back to the world around us. Now, what do I mean by the world? As it is often used in the Bible, especially in the Apostle John's writings, the world is the unsaved people here on earth viewed in a corporate fashion. They're contrasted to the church. If I'm using the word church now in the sense of the church universal, the world is the unbelieving world universal. It's viewing all the unbelievers as a group and all of those who follow Christ as the contrary group. The world is comprised of those who are disobedient to God's word in their unbelief. Viewed as a society united in their disobedience and unbelief. And we are commanded to interact with them as salt, verse 13, and as light, verses 14 through 16. Now, an important point here that we need to make because of how these verses have often been used. Actually, the verses are not commanding us as Christians to be salt and light. He doesn't use imperatives here. We are salt and light, according to Jesus. If these Beatitudes are true of us on any level, and if they're not, as we've seen, we're not regenerated by God's Holy Spirit, we do not have possession of God's kingdom in Jesus Christ, those who are born again have the kingdom, those who have the kingdom, according to the Beatitudes, have at least the start of these Beatitudes. They are poor in spirit. They do mourn over sin. They are meek. They are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know, they are pure in heart. They are peacemakers. And if that's true of us, we will be salt and light to those around us who are not in Jesus Christ. These verses are commending us, or commending to us the need to be holy, to grow in holiness, to grow in and maintain these qualities we've just looked at. The salt must not lose its saltiness. And those who are light must live in such a way that others will be drawn to that light. Notice, for example, that verse 16 does not command us to quit hiding our light as if we're light and we can yet can keep ourselves from shining. Light does shine. That's part of its very essence. We're commanded to shine in a certain manner. We are commanded to shine in such a way that these Beatitudes become more and more evident in our lives, and so we affect in a positive manner those around us more and more. When you think in terms of what it means to be salt and light, don't disconnect these verses from what we've just looked at. It's all part of the same sermon. That's the context. Be careful you don't take this description of us as salt and light and use it in all kinds of ways and fail to use it in the way that the context indicates. It's talking about growing in our holiness, growing in these holy attitudes that we find in the Beatitudes. Now let's examine more carefully what it means to be the salt of the earth. The person characterized by these Beatitudes is the salt of the earth. So first, I just want us to look at the actual statement in verse 13. Let's just summarize what's actually being spoken here. 3 points. One, we are the salt of the earth as Christians, as followers of Christ. Even as we sprinkle table salt on our food, so God has sprinkled His elect people throughout the human race. Secondly, if as salt we lose our saltiness, we can no longer do the good work of salt, and we're worthless for anything but to be thrown out and trampled into the ground by men. Thirdly, if we as salt lose our saltiness, how can we restore that saltiness? You try to imagine maybe table salt that you have gets wet, and then it dries. And when you try to use it, it's not salty. I don't know for sure that's what would happen. I don't know my chemistry to know, but imagine that. What would you do? of what value would that salt or so-called salt be? Is there some other value for salt other than its saltiness? To the point Jesus is making is there isn't any other value. Salt, in that sense, is not that complex a compound, is it? It has one main purpose. And when it can no longer fulfill that purpose, what good is it? That's the illustration Jesus uses here. Now let me explain and apply. Salt performs the following functions. Number one, it prevents decay. As in salting meats. We don't do as much with that since we've got our nice freezers. But the world at large and throughout history, that's been an important use of salt. It can keep things, it can keep food products usable, edible, for longer periods of time, particularly meat. It prevents decay. Secondly, it adds flavor. This is the way we use it today for the most part, isn't it? It adds flavor. Certain foods just don't seem to taste nearly as good alone as they do with certain seasoning. A lot of us especially use salt for certain foods. I can remember as a young pastor, there was a lady that was a member of the church I served in Iowa, and she was this really old lady, lived next door. She couldn't get to church. Her health was very bad. And she lived next door to Ann and I, and I went over to visit her. And I said, "How are you doing?" And she says, "Well, the doctor tells me I can't use salt." And I said, "Oh, you can't?" And she goes, "But I'm going to." She said, you know, she was up in her 80s or something. She says, "What's it going to do? Kill me a few days earlier or what? You know, I'm going to use salt. I'm going to enjoy my egg in the morning when I eat it." And I had to agree with her. I thought she was right. Now, Christians, as those with the qualities in the Beatitudes, are God's salt that He has sprinkled throughout mankind here on earth. We have the same functions that salt has. First, we are to prevent decay. We are to prevent, or at least slow down, decay by our very holiness in Christ, by the power of our presence in this world. We are to slow down the spread of corruption, and there's a lot of corruption. We're to be resisting corruption by our very lives. Understand what I'm saying here. I'm not saying we don't take part in, as individual citizens, in certain political causes that work against corruption in society. But I don't believe that's the point here. Or that's not, at least that's just an application that extends off from this. The point here is that as you and I are holy, we will have something of the function of salt as far as either preventing decay or slowing it down in this world, like soldiers resisting the enemy. I believe we do this first by our very presence in this world. This is why it's important not to go the monastery route, see. By our very presence, as we live in the power of God's Spirit, according to God's Word, as we are growing in these Beatitudes, our very presence is at odds with those who are spreading corruption. Our very presence makes many of them more careful of how much they give in to outward corruption. Sometimes we might even see, or I have seen, sometimes even non-Christians behaving better. It's not making them right with God. It's not going to get them into heaven. It can make this world a little bit less unpleasant. Behaving better or thinking more about right and wrong simply because they have close contact with a believer that they respect. We do this, secondly, by our words, by actually speaking up in condemnation of unrighteousness and commendation of righteousness. Doing this without pride, doing this without a holier-than-thou attitude. We challenge those around us with the gospel and with the claims of Christ upon them. Especially as God uses this to bring sinners to the gospel faith. We have been salt, haven't we? We have put a damper on the spread of unrighteousness. And we also add flavor. That is a good flavor. Paul, I think, suggests that everybody's adding some kind of flavor to this world. But is it a good flavor or not? Disobedience to God's word is a bad flavor. It's what makes us sick. It's that which will spoil all true and lasting pleasure. As we speak of Christ and live Christ before men, we are replacing the bad taste of unrighteousness with a really wonderful taste of Christ and His righteousness. But let's get even more basic. Disobedience to God's word, which at first promises excitement and thrills, leads in the end to flatness and an insipid life. No taste at all. Do you want absolute boredom? Leave God out of your life and end up in hell. We were created to find our fulfillment only in God. If we don't, all that's going to be left is something that's totally tasteless. The Christian has received the best taste, the best flavor of all in Jesus Christ. The Christian, by being conformed slowly but surely to these Beatitudes, is himself becoming a good taste wherever he goes. Let me ask us all a couple of questions at this point. Does your presence, your speech, and your life as a Christian, who you are in Christ, have a tendency to prevent decay, to resist corruption? Does your very presence, because of who and what you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, create a good flavor, a good taste to the society in which you move? If not, why? Moving on, thirdly, what makes salt worthwhile is its saltiness. That's its only value. That may seem obvious, but think about it. Salt is distinct. It has this distinctness that we may refer to as its saltiness. Without its saltiness, salt has no other purpose. As long as salt is salty, as long as it's distinct from that to which it gives flavor. That's why it gives flavor. That's true of any seasoning, right? Isn't it? It's different than the thing itself. It tastes different. It adds something that's different to the taste. Or as long as the salt being distinct is distinct from the corruption that it's resisting, as long as it's the opposite of the corruption, the decay, it has value. When it ceases to have this distinctive flavor, or if the salt itself becomes corrupt and so cannot resist corruption, it is worthless. This is true for the Christian. We're not to try to be as much like the world as we can be. And by here I don't mean that the solution, because this is another form of that first extreme of monasticism. I'm not saying the Christian should dress in an odd way and live in an odd way. The Amish approach is just a monastic approach is what it is. It's a little bit prettier monastic approach than the pure monasticism, but it's just another form of the monastery. But we are to be different. We are to be different. We are different, and we're to be different. And in one sense, we are to emphasize that difference. The Apostle Paul, the Old Testament patriarch Moses, both refer to God's covenant people as holy. That is separate or set apart from the non-Christians. That's what holy means. The reason they would call the furniture in the Old Testament tabernacle holy, you know, a holy table, is because you weren't going to use it for anything other than the worship of God within the ceremonial system. It was set apart for God. It was set apart for the worship of God. Now, we Christians are called holy. Because, you see, we're set apart. We're to be set apart as far as our mental attitudes, as far as our judgments, as far as our life goals, as far as our outward actions and our manner of speech. And if we quit being holy in practice, if we stop growing in these qualities of holiness described in the Beatitudes, if we stop displaying these qualities, to some degree, we become worthless in this world. We no longer stop and resist corruption, for instead the world has corrupted us. We no longer give a good flavor wherever we go, for we've taken on the bad flavor of the world around us. How would we do this? By being like the world, instead of being conformed to the clear teaching of God's Word, the Holy Scriptures. Paul warns us of this, doesn't he? In Romans chapter 12, the first part of Romans 12, he says, give yourself, Christian, in light of the mercies of God in Christ, give yourself to God entirely. Stop being conformed to this world, instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind by God's Word and Spirit. We become like the world when we speak and think and act like the unsaved world in its opposition to God's Word. We become worldly when we have the same goals and the same attitudes. We make the same kind of judgments about things as the worldling does. When we become like them, we cease to have that something extra, that holiness, these beatitudes that resist evil and add flavor. Has this happened to us? It can happen to us individually. It can happen to a family. It can happen to a congregation. Now, fourthly, when this happens, the salt, Jesus says, is thrown out and is trodden underfoot by men. We would throw salt that lost its saltiness in the dump. We would cast it away and not be afraid of walking over top of it. I wouldn't walk over good table salt if I wanted to use it on my food afterwards. Walking on it would contaminate it. But if it's already contaminated, if it's already lost its good flavor, I would throw it aside and not worry about whether I happen to walk upon it or not. That's what Jesus says here. When a professing Christian, a professing Christian church or Christian family loses its saltiness, when we cease to be holy and to manifest these beatitudinal qualities, men despise us. It's interesting. This is true often for the hypocrite. They actually don't persecute the hypocrite in the same way or to the same degree they persecute a truly holy person. The Beatitudes tell us that if you grow in those holy attitudes, you're going to be persecuted. That's how that ends. The hypocrite's not worth persecuting, you see, in one sense. They despise the hypocrite. They can't stand him. They detest him. They don't have to do a lot of active persecution. He's not worth wasting the time. They won't listen to any kind of supposed witness the hypocrite gives, except to ridicule that witness and to trample it underfoot. This is a very serious matter we're looking at. Do non-Christians have more of a tendency to persecute or to despise and ignore your testimony for Christ? Are you an active agent of Christ that hinders corruption and adds flavor? If you're just trying to straddle the fence to kind of be in the kingdom of God and try to be in the world, well, really, neither side has any use for you. How can salt be made salty again? Let's end on that note. We can't make salt salty again if it loses its saltiness. Now, there's actually some debate over this this idea of whether Jesus is actually saying that chemically it's impossible to make salt salty again if it's lost its saltiness. I'm not going to go into that since it's beyond my field of expertise. But I know that if we had some salt here in this room, I don't think any of us specialize in what would be involved in trying to make it salty again if it's lost its salty flavor. All of us here would just throw the thing into the dump. If a professing Christian, a Christian home, or a congregation loses its holiness, if it loses its display of these beatitudes, man cannot set things right again. This is an important point. If you've had a close walk with God and you've cooled off in your walk, if you've backslid, this is important. You couldn't make yourself right with God in the first place. And when you begin to cool off, the solution is not just to try harder, though there does need to be a diligent use of the means of grace. That's an act of faith. But you use the means of grace to help you trust in Christ again, to rely on Him again. If you've cooled off in your walk with the Lord, if you become lukewarm, if you're not displaying these Beatitudes, you can't just produce them now any more than you could have produced them before you were converted. The first time around, you had to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way to get things right again is to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Put all your hope in Him. Even as God gives all true faith and all true spiritual life in the beginning, even as only God makes people Christians, makes homes Christian homes, makes a group of people a true church of Jesus Christ, so when these same people fall away from those qualities that give outward evidence of their being true Christians, when a home falls away from seeking after the Lord and His Word and ceases to look different from secular homes, or when a congregation falls away from the gospel and is in danger of ceasing to be a true church, it's only Christ, only the Holy Spirit, using the Word of God, having us look to Christ anew, that can restore that person, restore that home, restore that congregation. But He can restore it in His grace. I can't make salt salty if it loses its saltiness. Neither can you. But the God who created salt, He can. He has the power to do this. Do you profess to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? But you must confess as you look at these Beatitudes, as you compare your thinking, speaking, doing, as you compare your goals and purposes and judgments, as you compare your witness before the unsaved, that you have ceased to be a resister to corruption, that you have ceased to add the flavor of Christ in your surroundings. Call out anew to the Son of God. Call afresh the name of your beloved Savior. Implore Him to do what the psalmist promises us, that Yahweh Roi, the Lord our Shepherd, will do. Restore your soul. Implore Him to renew and revive your spirit by His Spirit using His Word in your heart. Renew yourself to the commitment of holiness, to seek Him in His Word, to be as much like Him as you can, trusting not in yourself, but in His Spirit and in His Word within you. It may be that there might be someone here tonight and you've never genuinely trusted in Jesus Christ to the salvation of your soul, then know this, that you are not the salt of the earth. You have to be made different from the unbelieving world around you. And that difference can only be brought about by regeneration, by the work of God's Holy Spirit as He brings you to faith in Christ and gives you the blessed gift of repentance. It is in Christ that we are the salt of the earth. And if we feel like we've lost our saltiness, it's in Christ that our saltiness is restored. Let us look to our Savior. Let us look to Christ, who makes us truly distinct from this world, this corrupt and flavorless world in which we live. Amen.